There was a time when duty was one of the most respected words in the English language. It goes a long way back. It goes back to Sir Francis or Lord Nelson in the Battle of Trafalgar between French and Spanish against the English, standing on the deck of his ship saying, "England expects every man to do his duty." Years later, Abraham Lincoln in the eve of the Civil War saying, "Let us have faith that right makes right, and in that faith let us in the end dare to do our duty as we understand it." On the other side of the spectrum, Robert E. Lee said, "Duty is the sublimest word in the language. Do your duty in all things. You cannot do more. You cannot do less." It's often the word of heroes. It's the word of firefighters and police rushing into places of danger, of soldiers on their duty and carrying out their responsibilities. It can be used in an ugly way. Adolf Eichmann, the perpetrator of so much of the evil during the Holocaust, saying, I was only doing my duty. And we've all met people serving us, said, "I'm just doing my duty," which means I'm not going to do anything extra for you at all. And in that context, duty takes on a very different form entirely. Or the epitome of selfishness, but is the most common expression in our common, "I have a duty to myself." As you elevate the idea that the world revolves around me and my concerns and my needs in various ways. Nothing more hollow than a relationship in marriage. It's bound by a person doing his duty rather than demonstrating his love to those who are around him. Phillips Brooks makes the statement, "Duty makes us do things well, but love makes us do them better." But we honor the Medal of Honor winner as we talk about them going above and beyond the call of duty. The passage this morning is about that in certain ways. I need to tell you, the passage we're going to look at this morning ought to have a sign on it that says, "Do not attempt this at home." It is a strange story, and it takes us into another world with different customs and different values, and yet in the middle of it all, we see people who are doing what God has called them to do, but doing more than their duty, going above and beyond. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ruth and chapter 3. The book of Ruth, chapter 3. And we simply read, let's read the last verse of verse 23 of chapter 2. "So she," meaning Ruth, "kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you?'" That is a permanent abode, "that it may be well with you." So let me remind you. A Jewish family in the midst of famine decides to leave God's promised land to go to Moab on the other side of the Dead Sea because there's food there. There's bread there. With great hope they go. The mother of the family, Naomi, will say, I went out full, but they're emptied. 10 years later, her husband has died. 2 sons have died. And she's left with two Moabite daughters-in-law. And she hears that famine has ended in Bethlehem. And she wants to go home. She starts to go home, but she realizes, I can't take these girls with me. They won't fit. They'll never find a marriage. Everything's impossible. One of them agrees and returns home. But Ruth insists, I am going to go where you go. I am going to follow Yahweh. And she goes with her. And Ruth and Naomi arrive back in town, and Naomi declares to the women who cluster around her, they haven't seen her for 10 years, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, bitter. I went out full, and I'm empty. They happen to have landed back in harvest time, barley harvest, grain harvest, April, May. And Ruth decides, we've got to do something to feed ourselves, and she asks permission, and she goes out to harvest. And she, by chance, happens on a certain field, and it happened to be the field of a man named Boaz. She doesn't know the man, doesn't know the name, but he recognizes her, at least when she's pointed out, not by sight, but, oh, that's Naomi's Ruth. And out of kindness, out of love for a relative, he lavishes kindness on Ruth. And she comes home reporting after that first day of week, blessed be the man, the Lord has not ceased to show his love toward me. And verse 20 of chapter 2 shows that in one day, all of a sudden, the Lord, who she said has made a target of me, He still cares. Well, between verse 23 of chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 3, 6 weeks go by. And Ruth does what Ruth has been doing. Every day goes out, every day gleans, bringing it back. And now it's threshing season. It's the time when the grains are all brought together and brought around the threshing floor. Threshing floor is a high exposed area, at its best rocky, at its worst hard dirt. And the wheat would be put out there, and it would either be beaten or it would be trampled or put under a sledge so that the kernels would be broken away from the straw. And then it would be tossed in the air and the wind would blow it away. It was a celebratory time of doing all of those particular things, of bringing in the harvest and experiencing all that was part of that particular occasion. It was the center of everything. Men didn't go home at night. They stayed and they slept by the threshing floor. The reason being that if they didn't protect it, enemies would come in. It was all ready to go at that particular place. Barley had been done. Now it's the wheat harvest that's being carried on. And Ruth wakes up one morning with a brilliant idea. I'm sorry. I'm going to make this mistake often. Naomi wakes up one morning with a brilliant idea. Ruth, I've got an idea for you. I need to say one other thing in terms of background. In Israel, God had divided up the land. So when they came in, each tribe was given an area, and then each tribe divided up its area, and it was its family legacy. And that family legacy was sacred. You could not sell land permanently, at least theoretically, in Israel, because every 50th year, Jubilee year it was called, it would revert back to its original owner. You might rent it, you might lease it for that particular time, but it would become free. So that's the background of some of this. When they left the area, Elimelech, obviously, mortgaged, did whatever financially it was, his land. And now Naomi has no land of her own. And she needs it to be reclaimed in some particular way. She wants to do it for Ruth. She's too old to think about marriage. But Ruth would be able to carry on the family name of Elimelech and the family line that has gone through the years. And so she calls Ruth over. And in verse 2, isn't Boaz a relative with whose young women you were? She has been every day for the last 6 or 8 weeks. Look, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash yourself there and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and don't make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down and he'll tell you what to do. And she replied, what? And she replied, all that you said, I will do. Boaz, as she had already said, is a redeemer. The word redeemer, or Hebrew word is goel, is used 23 times in the book of Ruth. It'll be used 13 times in the next chapter. It's the center of all that's going on. The redeemer was the person in the family line who was responsible for protecting the legacy for all that was going to happen in that particular context. He was the one that was responsible for buying back land that had gone out of the family. He was the one who was responsible for redeeming those who'd gone into debt slavery, because that was a common way in which you dealt with these particular issues. He was also related to a custom known as the leveret. The leveret said that if you were able, the man was to marry the person who was going to lose their line. So a redeemer would be expected to marry this younger woman who was the descendant of Elimelech and then raise up the family line of Elimelech again. And Ruth is suggesting, even though you're a Moabite, you could be that one who he would take and marry and go through this process. But you've got to get his attention. You've got to catch him, and this is not the kind of thing you can do in public. So, when it gets dark, and they're gathered around, and there's going to be a meal at the end of the day, and there'll be a celebration, and probably he'll drink a little bit more than he might have on other occasion. Watch where he is. And then he's important enough, he's probably going to be somewhat on his own. And then go up and lie down next to him. And he'll tell you what to do. And my instinct is, yeah, I bet he will. And it won't be what... Anyway, we won't get there. But all of the strangeness is behind what's going on. And Ruth does what she's told. I don't know how she did it. This is an unusual thing. We have nothing like it anywhere else in the Old Testament to suggest it was wrong practice. We do know, sadly, later in the book of Ezekiel, that prostitutes loved threshing floor times because they found business to do. So what we're afraid might be in the background went on during that occasion. She's taking on a very challenging role. These may be God's people, Israel, but this is the time of the judges where everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. You're asking a lot of me. Mom, are you sure? So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. Before she went, she washed, anointed herself with perfume, put on her cloak. Almost certainly, it's not said, almost certainly she takes off her widow's garment and puts on regular clothing. It's a form of advertising that I'm available now. It does just as her mother-in-law had commanded. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, interesting way to express it, he went down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. I was quite sure what the uncovering the feet. I mean, it's obvious enough, but he wasn't asking her to do any more than just maybe a pair. Bare feet would make them sensitive to the winds or whatever. We're not told any more than that. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your servant." That he knew. That made sense. "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Back in chapter 2 and verse 12, when Boaz had met Ruth and was talking to her about the way in which she had behaved, he said, "Yahweh repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." You've come here to God's people to take refuge under the wings of God. Now Ruth picks up that same kind of language and says, "Spread your wings over me." And sometimes that word wings can mean the corner of a garment. So probably symbolically, stretch your garment over me, for you are a redeemer. Boaz was a man older than Ruth. He said, May you be blessed by Yahweh, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you haven't gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, don't fear. I'll do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman, a woman of heel, a woman of character, a world of substance. It's the same word that was used back in chapter 2 and verse 1 of Boaz when he said Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man, man of character of the clan of Elimelech. By position, Boaz had a responsibility by redemption. Now, He could have argued, no, you're a Moabite. It doesn't apply to you. That's for Israelites. He doesn't. Immediately, he sees this as a blessing and an act of God, and in a way that I can't understand, says, don't fear, my daughter. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you're a worthy woman. Yes, it's true. That I'm a redeemer. I'll do it. But somebody else is number one in line. I can't do it. There's a redeemer nearer than I. Remain here, tonight. And in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as Yahweh lives, I'll redeem you. Lie down until morning. His immediate response is to say yes. Despite the problem, he says, leave it. I'll look after this. It's in my hands now. You can trust me. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. Still dark and difficult to make your way around. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Don't be found out. Keep this a secret. And he said, bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out. And she held it and measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And she went into the city. 6 measures of barley is apparently 50 pounds. Some task to carry that all the way into town, but it's a kind of promissory note. I'll do this. But it's also meant for Naomi as a signal to Naomi. I'm on this. I'm going to look after this. It's almost a dowry payment to Naomi in that particular context. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? She told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. He said to me, you must not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Naomi replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. The man won't rest until the matter's looked after today. And so we're left waiting. Redeem is a strange word. We don't think of it often. We think of redeeming something that we maybe set aside and need to pay it on time, or we've got something and we redeem it to get it on our own. And this kind of redemption is obviously unique. But the book of Ruth is going to end with a great surprise. The last name in the book is David. This little family, so insignificant, right on the edge of extinction, is the family line of David. And out of David's line is going to come Jesus, the Messiah. All this, just people doing their business, doing what they're called, Ruth, hearing this, I put it in the notes, eyebrow-raising plan, says, yes, I'll do it. takes the risk. I mean, how easily would it have been to spot a Moabite woman in that thing and accuse her of absolutely the wrong motives? But she takes the risk. And Boaz, somehow in the midst of all of this, hearing God's voice, having a way out. No, there's somebody closer. Sorry, you're going to have to go somewhere else. Chooses to act with kindness and grace. Goes above and beyond the call of duty. I don't know what his physical attraction to Ruth was. It's obviously hard to believe there was nothing there that made her very attractive him in particular ways, but clearly his motivation is more than simply sexual attraction. It's in some way a sense of responsibility to what God is calling me to do. I'll take the risk. I'll take the challenge. I'll go there. And I guess in that sense, that's why I started with I did with duty. We all have duty. But there's something about living our life as Christ followers above and beyond the call of duty, of being a person who's like a Boaz, a person like a Ruth, who goes beyond just doing her gleaning to seek to rescue her family from the condition in which it's fallen itself. In our marriages, am I a doing my duty person, or am I above call of duty? Doing what God's called me to do. As I do my work, is it I'm doing my duty? Or am I living as a follower of Christ to demonstrate something as redemption power? Redemption will be closer to the theme as we come to this passage next week. But behind it all is the great theme of God, that his people are redeemed people, bought at the payment of a price. And that's who we are. Because the Lord Jesus didn't simply do his duty. He went above and beyond the call of duty. Amen. He went to the cross. I've been thinking of the cross this week. It's inevitable I'm thinking about, what am I going to preach on at Easter? Which is obvious in one sense. You're going to preach about resurrection. You're going to preach before about Christ's death. And yet, how do I freshly look at those great truths that are just over the horizon? And to fill our hearts with the wonder of what God has done for us. We are the people of a great redemption. And here's an illustration of how redeemed people live in their grace and care for one another. And the Lord Jesus gave us this symbol that reminds us every week of redemption. I'm redeemed. Blood's been shed for me. A life has been given for me. Someone took responsibility for my future, like Boaz is taking responsibility for Ruth's future and saying, I'll look after it. It's no longer your responsibility. It's in my hands. I'll do it. And the Lord took that responsibility for my eternal future. And so we come. We come to the table to remember the Redeemer. An interesting little delightful story about redemption at a threshing floor and redemption at Golgotha. And he asked us to take simple symbols, bread and wine, and recall that we are redeemed, that a price has been paid, and we're free. We're going to sing a song, a simple chorus that just reminds us of the truth of our redeeming Savior. we'll distribute the symbols and we'll take them together after we've sung. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Thankful that he did what was far more unthinkable than what Ruth was asked to do by Naomi. She was asked to take a great risk. Your son was called by you to take a far greater, setting aside of what was rightfully his. Though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor. That we, through the poverty of the cross, might become rich. Write that wonder of our redemption on our hearts as we sing about it and as we take these symbols that you've given us to remember our Savior, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.